Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence and we do give Thee thanks for Thy beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Him and we thank Thee for this place that we can come apart to rest a while and to come, as it were, to a holy mount to see our blessed Lord transfigured before us. And Father, may we hear the voice that this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Father, it is with humility that we come to this place this week. And Father, we know that Thou art a God who would speak to our heart, and we pray that You would do so, and we pray that we who have an ear, that we would hear what the Spirit says to us through Thy Word and through Thy servant who has come. We thank You for him and for his devotion to the gospel, into Thy Word, into Thy Son, and we pray that You would give him special strength from Thyself and blessing and insight, a filling of Thy Spirit, that he would instruct us in the ways of wisdom. We pray that You would bless our fellowship this week and our time of conversation. Lord, may we sharpen one another by Thy Word, and Father, may we be exhibiting love one to the other as Christ did love us. Father, bless this week before us. We are grateful that we are here. And Father, for the Word of God that is so plentiful in this country. And we would ask that You would speak to us. Sure. We give Thee thanks and we would commend this week before Thee and all that is said and done, that it would be done unto the glory and honor of that blessed one, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Now, in front of you, you should have an attendee sheet. If you could take a few moments to fill this information out.
I'm saying something, and you think there's another scripture which doesn't fit in with that, or which seems to contradict it, or which makes it less clear in your own mind, don't hesitate at all to say, well, what you're saying is all right, but how does that fit in with such and such a scripture? And maybe it doesn't. Maybe I'd have to back up and say, well, I'm sorry, I hadn't thought about that. You know, even I can make a mistake. Believe it or not. Now, about these studies, first of all, there are one or two things that I will have to correct that are in the lessons, mostly just statements. Also, these were put together. You can imagine it's quite a job getting to gather nearly 39 pages of notes. And so I took notes of past studies on these things, tried to collate them, tried to fit them together as best I could. But, of course, there are some places where we seem to go ahead and then we come back to that. Well, that's because I fitted in these notes and I just sent the whole lot to CMML and said, you sort it out. Type it up nice and fancy. I didn't do it that way, and they did a marvelous job. But there will be one or two places where I will point out that there's something in it which belonged to other lesson notes or something like that. But we'll try to correct that as we go along. Right on the first page of the notes, for example, I think it is here. If it isn't in the first, the third paragraph down on page one, the existence of God. And I have a reference in the middle, C. Ryrie, page 11 to 15. And then I give what looks like some kind of a quotation from that. I haven't a clue what that book was on by Ryrie. If somebody can tell me, I certainly couldn't find it in my library now, but it must be there. I mean, I must have had it. But you know, brethren are sometimes very good bookkeepers. And I have lent books to people on occasion and never got them back. So I don't do that anymore. If they take a book from me, I put a note in the book and I put a note in a little book that I have. And if they don't return it, I get on the phone with them or I write to them and say, hey, that's my book you have. But I can't remember this book by Ryrie. Anybody? Yes, sir.
Could be the reference you have later down the page, where I read at Psalm 19. That Psalm refers to the heavens, declare the glory of God.
Yes, but I refer to C. Ryrie, page so-and-so. a bit later on. I'm just warning you that I can't recollect what particular. Is this a book that you have found of Ryrie?
I saw when it said Ryrie, I saw my team, perhaps that was a little study he had made.
Yes, it is. Or a book, probably. By the way, almost any book, well, any book that I have read by C.C. Ryrie is excellent material. He's, as far as I have ever found, very dependable, very straight down the line. As a matter of fact, he's got a very nice book called Women's Place or Woman's Place in the Church, which is far better than most of the people in our assemblies have ever turned out, because he goes straight down the line on the whole thing in a very gracious but a very scriptural way. So Ryrie is very dependable. So much for that. Now, the subject, of course, is major Bible doctrines. That's because I had that just slipped through, too. Mainly, we are dealing with the doctrine of God, which is a very broad kind of a title, and very particularly zeroing in on the deity and humanity of Christ. There's a very serious reason for that. In these days, not only in evangelical Christianity, that is, some very evangelical Christian groups, where one would expect better, not only there is the habit seeping in of taking pot shots at the Lord Jesus. He had to ask questions. Therefore, as a man, he wasn't omniscient. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to it. My mother used to ask me questions, and I knew it wasn't what she wasn't looking for information. When she started saying, "Where were you?" I had a vague, sick feeling down here, and I knew perfectly well that she knew where I had been. So why was she asking me? She wanted me to think. And if you want to talk about this, and of course we will come across it, this is the kind of thing we're going to be studying. I don't want to put in a lot of negative things, but I do want to warn you that the assemblies have not been completely clear of this. And in some very surprising places, there are things being written and said these days for which people a very few years back would have been put out of fellowship under discipline. Now that's sad. There is also one other thing. There's a little rhyme which I can't remember all of, I can't remember all of it now, but it boils down to this, that if you're not right regarding the person of Christ, you cannot be right in the rest. He is the pivot of everything God has ever planned for us. He's the foundation stone. He's the capstone. He is the hinge on which the whole of Revelation moves. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is Lord of all in every level of creation and beyond creation into eternity forever and ever, the unchangeable Lord. And so it's very important that we have our thinking clear and sharply focused on the person of Christ. And not only that, but I sometimes wonder about the love of men for Christ when they start trying to trim down somehow or other what he really was in himself. Would a man ever think of doing this with somebody he truly loved? You know, every man who's married knows that his wife, however much he loves her, is not perfect. But he's not going to go looking for imperfections and let somebody who tries to point them out to him try it, and they'll soon learn that he's not going to put up with that, because he'd be very highly offended. We love somebody. We want to think the best of them. We don't want to go looking for negative points. Why is it that some people are forever digging about limitations, Christ limiting himself to all the weaknesses of the flesh? Why would they want to do this? This is something that I just don't understand. Yes, Steve.
Just a thought. I heard him say one time, man's theology is dictated by morality, not anything else.
Yes. Oh, sorry.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Perhaps that's one reason why people want to denigrate the Lord Jesus, it was said that a man's theology is often determined by his morality.
Yeah. And his view, his attachment to Christ. If I really love him with all my heart, will I be looking for ways to downgrade him? I won't, you know. I'll be trying to boast him up all the time. If I really like somebody and I hear somebody else running him down, I'm going to say, hey, just a minute now, this fellow's my friend. I know him. That's not true. That's not right. I'm going to get a bit hot around the collar for that. And when I find people continually niggling away at this, I wonder about their true devotion to Christ in love. I really wonder. And also that leads me to wonder about their worship of him. Maybe I've been wrong to worship this perfect, impeccable Christ who in the flesh and before his incarnation was Son of God, eternally co-equal with God. No, I get warm. I get upset when I hear somebody impinging on those glories and trying to take them down. And I can't understand it. Now, in case you think we'll be looking at this later on, but just not too long ago, I got this cutting out of, I don't know where it had, well, maybe it'll, Christian Retailing Magazine, whatever that is. You know anything about Christian retailing? Now, here's the words. Listen to them very carefully. The Eternal Son made a conscious decision to completely encapsulate his divinity within the confines of humanity. With his birth in Bethlehem, he began life precisely as any other human being begins life in the incarnation. He did not know what he knew. He did not think what he thought. He did not teach what he taught, or say what he said, or do what he did, by virtue of his own inherent divinity. Rather, he did so as a genuine human being, one filled unstintingly with and empowered by the Holy Spirit to think and speak and act as he did through the Spirit's enlightening. The Spirit was enlightening his mind so that he, that is Christ, might understand his unique relationship with the Father. The Spirit was enlightening Christ to teach him his relationship to the Father. Can you believe that? From this the author concludes that the significance of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus was to demonstrate clearly what God was able to do through a human being wholly yielded to his Spirit. The Spirit that Jesus depended on throughout his entire life to enable him to burst the boundaries of his human limitations. That man was an elder in an assembly in the greater Chicago area. So we're not immune to this kind of thing. And I think that is something to make us blush. And by the way, the magazine itself, Christian Retailing, observes after quoting this whole thing, this is not new in Pentecostal charismatic circles, but in the magazine church, it could be startling. So there are threats. There are dangers. I mentioned to a couple of the fellows while we were chatting outside in the lodge that during my time in Angola, I had the horror of watching our work in Zambia almost totally destroyed and certainly split from top to bottom by these very teachings about the person of Christ, by assembly missionaries commended, some from the United States, one from the UK. Finally, some of their names were removed from the list of CMML and so on, and I don't want to go into any of that. And then later on they said, well, we've changed our mind. We apologize. We're sorry that we wrote all this stuff and all the rest of it. And we're going to be recommended and our names reinstated in the magazines. I don't know how a man can spend years of his life tearing the Lord Jesus Christ to pieces and then suddenly say, I've changed my mind, I'm sorry, and walk right back into the position as a teacher that he had before. I think we need to use a lot of care and a lot of divine wisdom, as much as we can possibly get. So this is only lest somebody should be thinking, is this a scare? This kind of thing could never exist among our assemblies. Gentlemen, it exists here and there. And there are people who are constantly pushing. And it can start with very simple little remarks. And some of these, of course, we'll be looking at. Now, that's just to sort of justify our approach to this. Let's look at our notes. We have 35 minutes. The Doctrine of God, Part 1. The importance of the subject. The concept of any race or nation, the concept that any race or nation may have of God or of their own gods, whether they be pagan gods or whatever, has a strong influence, perhaps the main influence, on the sort of people they will be and their standards, on their standards and behavior, that is, morality. For example, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and so on and so on. Pagan nations, Hinduism, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, and so on. If you were to go to India, some of you may have more experience in this than I, but I was there for 3 months and was taken into some of the Hindu temples. Some of the paintings, that is, murals on the walls inside Hindu temples, would be banned as pornographic in some of our countries here. They simply stink. Pagan gods reproducing offspring through human women or vice versa. And some of these things are absolutely revolting. Now, those are their gods. Those are their ideals. That kind of thinking reflects itself on the morals of the people. For if you have a god like that, it gives you a fair amount of room, doesn't it? Behavioral standards have a certain amount of elasticity. You know, you can stretch things because this is what we're used to doing. The same thing, of course, was true of most of these others. Just think about it. Our Africans, and I spent, as you know, a great deal of my mature life in Central Africa, where the people are animists, that is, we call them, or some people call them, I don't, they say that they worship their ancestors. Now, they don't really worship their ancestors. Worship is a much deeper word than that. What they do is that they make offerings to their ancestral spirits to try to placate them, because most of them are antagonistic to them. If they're sick, they go and they offer blood or a goat or a chicken or something or other to these little images. Now, they've got little wooden images, maybe this size, they may be this size, you know, doesn't matter. They can be just something carved out of an axe handle or a hoe handle. But the thing is that at the time of the funeral, a witch doctor brought the spirit of that person that they had buried, brought it back into the village and got it to inhabit that piece of stick or clay or whatever. And so when they make offerings there, it isn't worship in the sense that we worship the Lord Jesus Christ or God at all. But it's simply they're frightened, and they have to, some of their offerings, for example, go as far as to be tobacco or beer, because the ancestral spirits were afraid of them, so they give them these things. But that lowers their whole concept of everything, all morality. They know there's a God. We never needed to go and teach any of the Bantu tribes of Central Africa, and our tribes were all of the Bantu race. We never had to tell them there was a God. They know there's a God. They don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know about him being sent. They don't know about him dying for sin. They don't know anything about that. But God, oh yes, and they've got some wonderful names for God too. Far better than many of ours, at least our understanding of him. They have got one name, which Dala Kalitanga, and Dala is one of their names for God. It simply means the self-created God. But when I questioned about this, they said, well, this is the God up there that nobody created. Nobody created him. Another one was Sukukavanga, and I couldn't get around this when this was in another language. So I said to somebody one day, what does this name for God mean, Sukukavanga? He looked at me as if I were some kind of simpleton that had, you know, been kicked out of a Borstal school or something like that. And he said, what do you mean? Well, I said, what is the meaning of this word, Sukukavanga? Well, he said, you know the word Kuvanga, don't you? That's the infinitive of a verb. Kuvanga means to precede, to be before, either to before something, to be before something happened, or to be before them in position or whatever. He said, you know that. And of course, he didn't call it a verb because they know anything about verbs. They just know their language beautifully. But he said, you know the word Kuvanga? Yeah. It means to precede. So he said, I said, come on, explain it to me. And by this time, he was losing faith in me altogether. He said, this is the God who preceded everything. This is the God who was there when nothing else was there. Now just think that over. And this is a pagan African who never heard the name of the Lord Jesus, who doesn't know there's a Bible. But this is the God who was there, not just when nobody else was there, but when nothing else was there. So they know. But I said to him, well then why don't you make your offerings to him instead of to these sticks? He just shrugged his shoulders. They know better than they do. But you see, now that that God has been forgotten, they have no such concept as of a thing being, a sin being against God, because they've left God, you see. If someone commits adultery with another man's wife, he has to pay that man's, that woman's husband, and pay and pay and pay. He can be a slave for the rest of his life. But when he finishes paying, that's it. I mean, he wronged another man's property. But you say, well, what about God? Right, wrong, what about God? Who knows? They don't have to think about God. And of course, they're quite up to date, aren't they? Because that's why the atheists and the evolutionists have all ruled God right out of existence, because then there's no accountability. Once you do away with God, you can do what you like. There's no future, there's no payment, there's no punishment, there's no anything. So that's what I mean by the concept people have of a God, their God, the God, whatever. It molds their whole thinking and their morality. You remember what Joseph said, how can I do this thing and sin against Potiphar? No. How can I do this thing and sin against God? And it says, there was no one with them in the house. Nobody would ever have known about him. But he had a consciousness of a holy God. He never mentioned, well, he did mention Potiphar's name. He said, he has done everything good for me. He has put everything in my hand, except you. And how can I do this and sin against God? He didn't see it as mishandling something of Potiphar's. He already had all of that. But he saw it as a violation of the will of the God whom he served. And that's why his God was so different from the gods of Egypt. Now, the importance of thinking clearly and correctly about God, distinguishing between persons of the Godhead and their roles, R-O-L-E-S, you will note, and relationships, is basic to sound doctrine. And if it's basic to sound doctrine, it is also basic to sound living. For doctrine is just simply the rules of God regarding how we ought to live in his sight. And if we get doctrine mixed up with just old leather-bound volumes with old whiskered individuals in dark studies, we're all agree. The word doctrine simply means teaching. Teaching. What does God teach us about himself? How can one prove to the satisfaction of all that God exists? Even if he appeared to prove it, that is, if he came into our society, appeared as a person to prove it, he would have to appear to all people in every generation. You see, some people say, well, why didn't God solve this once for all and just appear to us? Well, he did appear, didn't he? And they nailed him to the cross and spat in his face. And they do the same today. But the thing is it's a perverse question, because he would have to, if, for example, if he had appeared in my grandfather's day, and I remember him, but he was an old man, and if he had appeared in my grandfather's day, if I were one of the nitpickers, that wouldn't satisfy me. He would have had to appear in my father's generation and in my generation. And then he would have to appear to my son's generation and my grandchildren's generation. He'd have to be, it wouldn't solve anything, would it? He would have to appear to everybody again and again and again in each generation. And even then, of course, wouldn't do. So that, as an argument, that's no good. Arguments for his existence are largely philosophical and cannot be called proofs. See Ryrie, pages 11 and 15. Arguing from effect back to cause. Now, this is probably, I would take it, the argument of Ryrie. B, purpose seen in the universe demands an intelligent, personal cause, not a blind, eternal process. Man's nature demands a personal and moral creator. Where did man get his conscience from, even when he isn't saved? Where did he get it from? It's built in. So Romans tells us, even those who are outside the law and who have not the sacred scriptures, says Paul writing to the Romans, their conscience all the while accusing or excusing them. And so there's always this voice that's in there. Animals don't know that. If a dog does something and it sneaks away and hides, you say, you see, he knew it was wrong. No, he didn't know it was wrong. He had been whipped or slapped or kicked or something for doing the same thing. But he has no moral sense whatsoever. Yes. Identify yourself.
Jim McKendrick. A question that comes to my mind on occasion when I think just about what you're talking about is this. Did Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, have a conscience? Or was that a result of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
The plain answer is, I don't know.
That makes me feel better.
But I would suppose that it was the eating of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil that brought it in. Because where there was no sin, there would be no need for it.
Yes.
Bob Fiebig, I would think that they did have a conscience, because how else would they have known? How would Eve have known immediately that she did wrong? And Adam followed. And then they, because they had a conscience, they immediately sewed fig leaves to cover themselves.
Yeah, but of course, Jim's suggestion is that it was because they had sinned in eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, we're in an area now where there's nothing revealed to us.
No.
We're drawing conclusions. My own feeling would be that there was no knowledge of sin before that. God said, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it wasn't an apple tree. It wasn't just any tree. I'm not sure that it was a tree in the sense that we think of a tree at all. But anyway, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. Because the day you do, you will surely die. As soon as they ate it, they had a consciousness of wrong. Now, some will think that one, this is not a point that we can solve just like this. Certainly I can't. But I would think that it's the passage that I referred to. I hope I can find it now. Had you something more to say, Bob, about that?
No, I accept the fact that they were intelligent beings, and they certainly had an intelligence that could be that could respond to the events that that took place.
Mm-hmm. Well, we hid ourselves because we were naked. They knew something had gone terribly wrong. Yes, Henry, go on. Identify yourself. Well, I'm not accountable after that.
Henry Sardinia, the only thing that I would say would be that it would seem hard to sin if a man didn't have a conscience. In other words, Romans 14, I think, deals with that. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in the things which he alloweth, and to him that thinketh something to be unclean, to him in his sin. So it seems that the conscience would be that vehicle whereby God does direct to some degree. And so it was an active going against their conscience of right, which seemed to be where Adam would have transgressed, and so that it seems to be.
Yes, which to some extent leaves us back to where we were before, which was first. Now, can someone put their finger on that verse in Romans? Did somebody speak? Their conscience, what advantage then has the Jew? Pardon?
Romans 2.
Romans 2. Let's have it.
15.
Yes. I think you have to back up to verse 12 maybe for the sake of the connection. For as many as have sinned without law, that means outside the law, doesn't mean without law, rather means like without the gate, without the camp. It means outside the law wasn't given to them, meaning we as Gentiles, shall also perish outside the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, who never had the law given to them, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts or reasonings, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing, and one another, of course, is not there, it's in italics, accusing or excusing, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, my point in bringing that verse in, of course, is to show that even those who do not have the scriptures, they all have a consciousness of right and wrong. It's wrong to murder, to commit murder, murder your fellow man. And so, the Gentiles who are outside the law, just a second, Bill, because there's something I wanted to say it, and I don't want to forget it, and I do sometimes. You will hear people saying, no, I have forgotten. I talked too much in there. It'll come back. Bill, go ahead.
It just occurs to me that these verses here relate to what you were talking about, the Africans. The reason they don't relate their behavior or misbehavior to God is because they don't have God's standard. All they have is the standard of their own conscience.
They've ruled God out. They have him. They know
he's there.
They have names for him. They have. I could have reeled off another half dozen names. Some of them very, very interesting names.
But they don't have his law.
No.
So they don't know what his standards are.
They have banished him from their thinking.
So they have no concept of sin.
That's right. When I started talking about Gentiles not having the law, I have to smile when I hear people like the Seventh-day Adventists saying, God never abrogated the Sabbath. God never abrogated the Ten Commandments. He gave the Ten Commandments. Did he ever take them back? Did he ever say they weren't right? God never gave the Ten Commandments to the Gentiles. We're the people outside the law. We are the Gentile dogs. We are the people who had no claim on God. Therefore, God had to come out to us in sovereign grace. They, his people, are heirs of salvation, by the way, because he had entered into a covenant with them, and they were his heirs in a very real sense. Outside the law. However, let's go on. From effect back to cause, and I will be looking at this in a moment. Purpose seen in the universe demands an intelligence. I mean, you look at a microphone, you look at a watch, you look at a house, you look at a clock, whatever. Did they just happen? Nothing just happens. And yet people argue. And of course they say, oh well, you know, originally it was just these creepy crawlies that came out of the slime. But who made the slime? Where did the slime come from? If there was no creation by God, then there wasn't even slime. There wasn't matter of any kind. Well, you see, the heat of the sun, but there wasn't any sun if you ruled God out. Did the sun create itself too? So we do reason back. If I see something, somebody made it. If I see a beautiful car, I know somebody designed it, or maybe 1,000 or 50,000 people were involved in the design, the mechanics, the engineering, the production, and everything else. I know it didn't just happen. And we look at our whole universe, including man, and then we say, well, it all just happened? Come on. I mean, that's not even intelligent. Not even intelligent. So, that's what we mean by saying we see purpose and it demands an intelligent personal cause, not a blind eternal process. Man's nature demands a personal and moral creator. He has a conscience. Why does he know good from evil? Why does he feel embarrassed when he does the wrong thing? Consider his self-consciousness, his God-consciousness, his moral consciousness. And see Acts 17:29, that's Paul's great oration on Mars Hill. And he says, though he be very near to us, but we see his works, we know him even though we be far from him. Man's built-in conviction in all ages until ours that God exists. Where does such a concept come from? The Egyptians believed in God of some form or other. The Babylonians did. Whatever nation, there was always a concept of some kind or other, however crude, however mixed up, there was always this consciousness, this moral consciousness in man. Psalm 19 shows us God revealed in measure in his creation. Now, I think that's worth looking at just for a moment, by the way. Psalm 19, because it's something I want to draw your attention to in it. The heavens declare the glory of God. the firmament space, if you will, with all the stars therein, showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. In other words, the rising of the sun, the going down thereof, from one day to another, and all that takes place out there in among these heavenly bodies, they're all telling us something. But of course, there are some people who point out that in actual fact, we, our scientists, are now listening to stars. I think I read the other day, 30 million light years away. They have never seen them, and they probably never will see them, but they can hear them. Now, my grandfather didn't know that, even though his name was David Boyd. He didn't know that. But I, as Dr. Gooding said recently when he was talking, you know, of course, that he's one of those eternal bachelors, and he was speaking over in Ireland at a big conference, and he said something about the love of a boy when he sets his eyes on a girl, and then he paused, and he said, you may wonder how I would know a thing like that. I read it in a book. I read it in a book. Only David could do that kind of thing and do it well. But it is a fact that that whole creation out there is vibrating with sound, except that we don't have the lungs to hear it, you see. So, day unto day uttereth speech, that is, there's a communication there. Night unto night showeth knowledge. It shows and it continues, it's a present continuous knowledge, if man would only look as they shrivel around. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, the where, you will notice, is omitted. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. That is, they are not articulating words to us, but they're sending a message to us. We didn't just happen. Isn't it amazing that man, with his knowledge of mathematics and astronomy and astronomical physics and all the rest of it, they can launch a space vehicle from somewhere in the U.S. or somewhere else, and they can plan for that thing to whirl around the Earth a time or two to gather speed, and then to launch out and to make contact with a planet that it takes it. What was it that it took that to get to that planet? Was it 12 years? Pardon? 12 years, I think it was. And how did they know that that planet would be right there where they were sending that spaceship to? Because all they've got to do is figure it out. It's that accurate. And that just happened? Come on. You can't believe that kind of thing. Even man has worked this out, and he knows where a certain planet will be at a certain day of a certain month of a certain year, yes, of a certain hour. Even when we sent men up to the moon, how did we know that it would go there? Of course, they can steer them a bit, but still, they had it all worked out mathematically. They were able to tell us how long it would take that space vehicle to get to Uranus or wherever it was. I can't even remember. They knew how long it would take it, simply because everything that God puts into motion stays in motion, and it works. And mathematically, God knows exactly where it's going to be. So there is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. But their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words go out to the ends of the earth, of the world. In them have they set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber every morning, and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof, that is the sun. Now, from verse 1 to verse 6, he's talking about the revelation of God in his creation. But you'll notice that the word used all the way through is God. and that is the word El, the singular word for God. But when it comes to verse 7, he's going to talk about the law, and now it's the Lord, not just God. In other words, you would look at the moon and the stars a long time before you would get any revelation of morals, wouldn't you? I know that lovers say, oh, you know, look at that moon, isn't that just gorgeous? That